Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that word which gives light and life. And we pray as we look into it that by your Holy Spirit you'll give us much insight. And we pray that as we see things, we might see some things afresh, that we will embrace them and love them and be obedient to them. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, this morning we're continuing in our Bible overview series, and so let me remind you very briefly of what's happened so far in the sweep of God's story. It's very important to get the fundamentals, isn't it, in place. And you remember in the beginning how God created the heavens and the earth and made everything very good. But then sin entered through the disobedience of Adam, and sin spread to everyone. Sin separates us from God, doesn't it, who is utterly holy. And if matters had been left at that, how helpless and hopeless we would be, completely, indeed heading for a lost eternity. But a message of love and hope was given by God as early as Genesis 3:15, when he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden and promised a way of drawing people back to himself and dwelling among them. In carrying out his plan, God called a man Abraham, and through him formed a nation, the nation of Israel. And it was to Abraham that God gave staggering promises. Promise of land, the land of Israel. A promise of descendants, too numerous to mention. And a promise of blessing. In other words, a promise of salvation, that through one of Abraham's descendants would come that blessing of salvation. Later, God, through Moses, gave the law to the nation of Israel, including instructions to how to build the tabernacle, and in which God would meet with his people in a very special way. Through Abraham's descendants, there was the promise of kings. They came along and through the line, and King David, and then eventually to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, King Jesus, who is described at the start of the New Testament in a very abridged way. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Well, it's in that King, that Saviour, that the Old Testament saints, they put their trust and belief. People like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and so on. They trusted and believed the promises of God that they would be blessed with salvation through this coming one. He who would be pierced for their transgressions, the one by whose stripes they would be healed, foreshadowing the cross. Even though they would never see him, they saw the promises from afar, and they embrace them. Indeed, one day Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, said, of Abraham, he said, your father Abraham, he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In some sense, Abraham saw that day from afar, just like all the other Old Testament saints. They believed the promise. They embraced it. So we can see in a very potted way the great blessings and privileges conferred on Israel, in particular this promise of a Savior for all nations, to bring people back to God, to bridge that great gap, that great chasm between a holy God and sinful humanity, which we recall was brought about through the sin of Adam. Because remember how God had said to him, in the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. And Adam did die in two senses. First of all, he became subject to physical death, and did die physically eventually. He also, though, very importantly, became subject, and immediately, to spiritual death. In other words, he became dead to God. There was no communion any longer with God. He was separated from God because of his sin. And the Bible tells us that we are all born in Adam. We're all born in Adam. We all suffer the same consequence of his sin. We're all born with a sinful nature as we enter into this world, and so separated from God. And Ephesians chapter 2 here at the very beginning states that truth. As for you, says the Apostle Paul to these Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He tells them what they once were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but then he goes on to say what's happened to them wonderfully through Christ. Dead to God, he says, and what is more, separate from Christ and without hope and without God in the world, as verse 12 tells us. It's a terrible state, isn't it? How does all of that make you feel? Well, it's pretty dire news. But we need to see this bad news in order that we might better appreciate the staggeringly good news of Jesus. We need the gap bridging. We need forgiveness. We need a new spiritual life. We need a new heart. We need peace with God. And this is exactly why God sent his Son into this world. Look at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The miracle of the cross is that Jesus took our sin. He paid the price with his own blood. Remember, life is in the blood. And he spilt his blood. He spilt his life that we don't have to for that sin, releasing us from the guilt and the penalty of it, so that we might have that right standing before God. In Christ, God has lovingly provided a way of drawing us back to himself, so that we're no longer in Adam, but we're now in Christ. No longer dead in Adam, but alive in Christ. The message of the cross is truly life-changing. Forgiveness, a clean slate, new heart, also all achieved through the cross. But you know, something else was achieved through the cross in first century AD, which was considered at the time to be unthinkable. Namely, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. In the first century AD, there was the acute problem of animosity between Jew and Gentile. But Paul tells them, no, you know, in Christ, you're all one. You know, we have the same God. We're the same citizens of one kingdom, in the same family of God. We're built on the same foundation of the apostles and prophets, and so on. And Christ is the chief cornerstone. We're indwelt by the same Spirit of God. Therefore, there shouldn't be that animosity. There shouldn't be that division. Well, that would have seemed rather radical teaching in first century AD, because at that time, humanity was deeply divided between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, and so on. Yet God always intended Israel to be a blessing and a light to all other nations. But in general, their pride as a separated and chosen nation rather took over, and they kept themselves separate from the Gentiles. They were meant to be a channel of God's love and care. But by and large, the Jews kept the promises to themselves. And what is more, they made great play of their privileges, those privileges of being God's chosen nation, privilege of having the sign of circumcision in the flesh, and the privilege of possessing the law of Moses. But they rather abused those privileges in the sense that they came to rely on them to a degree where they felt that by virtue of those, they give them the automatic entitlement to be in the kingdom of God. But that was never the case. Entrance only ever came through faith in God and in his Messiah. You see, the source of the hostility between Jew and Gentile was the ceremonial law. All that law which God gave to the Jews to regulate their behavior and their thinking and their relationships with others, which were good laws and good commands, but the Jew would rather turn them into a source of division with others. The Jew regarded the Gentile as unclean, and the Gentile regarded the Jew as arrogant and rather proud in a wrong way. So we can see that division between, the hostility between Jew and Gentile. Look at verses 15 and 16, though. Christ set aside in his flesh, his physical sacrifice on the cross, in other words, the law with its commands and regulations. In other words, he abolished them. He set them aside. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, Jew and Gentile, making them one in Christ through the cross, thus making peace. And in one body, Christ's body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So we might ask, well, why then did God give that law with its commands and regulations to his ancient people? The answer is, it was all given, as I say, with a preparation for the coming of Christ. Everything in it was full of significance, speaking in some way or other of the Saviour who was to come. It was never meant to be a source of division, but it had rather been turned into that. But the cross reconciled, didn't it? Reconciliation with God is possible for Jew and Gentile only because of the one body, Christ's body, having borne sin in their place on the cross. And wonderfully, through the reconciliation, there was the consequence of peace with God. Look at verse 17. He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far away, that means the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that means the Jews. Jesus is our peace by what he did on the cross. He is the peacemaker between fallen humanity and God. There is no peace. There is no peace when we're in Adam, when we're separated from God, when we're alienated from him by our sin. God is angry with our sin. In that sense, he is hostile towards it. But Christ came to be our peacemaker and to reconcile us to God by taking away the source of the hostility, our sin. It's the same gospel message for Jew and Gentile. We have both got to come to God through Christ for peace with God. It's true for them then and true for us today. But you know, having reconciled through the cross of Christ, we're then told in verses 18 to 20 some remarkable things. First of all, in verse 18, a wonderful privilege of having access to God. And then the following verse is how we as the Christian church are being built up as a holy temple in the Lord. These are remarkable things. Verse 18, we have access to the Father who loves his children. There's no longer a no entry sign, you mustn't come in. No, Christ through his blood has paved the way. We have that privilege now, don't we? We can enter into the holiest by merits of Christ's blood. We can go to God with our prayers. Jesus takes us in by the hand. He ushers us into the holiest, into the very presence of our Father. It's a staggering privilege, isn't it? Let's never take that for granted, that we can enter the holiest and take our prayers to our Father. And as reconciled people, verse 19 tells us, we are members of the household of God, meaning we're members of the family of God. We're children in the family of God. And we're now as much members of that family as Abraham, Isaac, King David, Moses, everyone. There is no difference. It's a big family. We've all come into that family and must come into it in the same way through Jesus. We remember what John says, the apostle. As many as receive Christ and believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And what is more, Paul thinks of this family of God in terms of a building built on a solid foundation. Look at verse 20. You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Christians are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, we're built on what we believe and have accepted through faith, the very teaching of all the apostles and prophets. Indeed, this letter itself, the Ephesians, that Paul has written as an apostle, is a part of that solid foundation of the apostles and prophets. The unity of the church is in view here because we're all called to believe in the same teaching, the apostles and prophets. But sadly, disunity can arise, can't it, when we move away from that solid foundation, when external pressures and forces come in and rather chip away at the solid foundation and maybe make other things believe what they're not meant to believe. But no, it's meant to be there for our unity as a church. A foundation is laid once and forever. We cannot add to it, we can't take away from it. A part of that solid foundation is the writings of the prophet Isaiah. And remember those wonderful words of Isaiah, don't we? When he said, the grass withers, the flower fades, meaning everything comes and goes, but the word of our God stands forever. And so it does. It stands forever. It's a firm foundation. God has given it to us. It's his infallible word. Notice the important point at verse 20, that Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. In other words, he supports, he unites the entire building, the entire structure. He binds all the stones and the walls together on the on that solid foundation of the apostles and prophets. Again, it gives us a picture, doesn't it, of the unity of the church, a picture of the church as it should be, unified. In verses 21-2, he continues with this picture of the church as a building. Let me read those wonderful verses. In him, that is in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The church is likened to a building, like a temple rising up. In other words, it's in the process of being built. It hasn't been fully built yet. Every new believer is a stone, and new stones are being added every day, even today. The structure grows and grows, and it becomes a holy temple in the Lord. But you know, before a stone can be added to the temple wall, God needs to do much preparatory work on it. Why? Because by nature, we do not fit into the wall. By nature, we have Adam's nature. We're not a natural fit. We need our sin removing. We need the stone to be chipped, to be chiseled, to be trimmed by the Word of God and by His Spirit. Remember, the Word of God is living and active, isn't it? And it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. The preparation is a mysterious and secret work. The Spirit of God deals with us for some time, making us ready to before we come to a realization of what is happening. I remember that point in my life. I was reading some Christian books and reading all sorts of things, and I was wondering why. But in a wonderful way, God was drawing me and drawing me through His Word and to His Word. And we cannot see the workings of His Spirit, but we see the result, don't we, in a changed life, in a new life in Christ. We know that we are not what we once were. We see things now that we never saw before by the illumination of God's Spirit in us. This stone, the believer, is suddenly born again, renewed, regenerated, changed, and now is fit and ready to be placed as a stone in the wall of the Lord's temple. It rather brings out the truth in Ephesians 2:10 there, where Paul says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's true, isn't it? We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. It's God's work. He is the one who began the work in us, and He will complete it. As Christians, we are now in Jesus. We belong to Him. No longer in Adam. We are living stones being built up into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is being built daily, sometimes with a great spurt. We remember on the day of Pentecost how our Lord added 3,000 to His church. Much later on, we read about the great awakenings in 18th to 20th century America. We read of the 1859 revival in Ulster and the revival in Wales in 1904 and 5. You know, the great spurts, come on. But then daily, persistently, stones are added into the wall. Jesus said He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will build it. He is the great architect, and He will go on adding it until He returns to this earth. The true temple of God is this spiritual house, composed of all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles, in which God lives by His Spirit. Did we notice that aspect? Look again at verse 22. And in Him, Jesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. The truth is that God lives by His Spirit in every Christian. It's not just for a few super wonderful Christians, super wonderful saints. No, it's a fact that God's Spirit is living in every Christian. Listen to Galatians 4:6. Because we are the adopted children of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans 8:9 that we can't belong to Christ unless we have the Spirit of Christ. Listen to his words. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Remember, he told them about how they'd killed the Saviour, the Lord. And they were cut to the heart when they realised what they'd done and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, believe, be baptised, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The two go together, don't they? As we repent and believe and become a Christian, we receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Listen further to the Apostle Paul at 1 Corinthians 12:3. He says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." We can only say that and mean it truthfully because God's Spirit is in us. And we can say it as Christians, can't we? Jesus is Lord. But the person without the Spirit can't say that, not with any truth or true meaning. Indeed, the person without the Spirit considers the things of God to be foolishness. That's what Paul says. The person without the Spirit cannot accept the things received from God. They cannot accept the things of God that come from the Spirit of God. What comes from the Spirit of God? His Word, the Bible. Are we puzzled sometimes how people seem to be closed to the Bible, that they don't understand it, they don't believe it? Well, because they need the Spirit of God to illumine the Bible, don't they? Just as we all did at one time. At one time, we probably thought the Bible was foolishness. There are many things we may have considered. And the truth of that was struck, I was struck particularly this last week when I heard Scottish politicians denouncing and attacking the Christian beliefs of the Scottish MP, Kate Forbes. And when she gave her views, her Christian views on various topics, they were fully in accord with the Bible. They were mainstream Christian beliefs. And yet, many denounced her and attacked her. And such vilification and ignorance, we can only say, comes from people without the Spirit of God. And we're not to sit in judgment. Of course we're not. At one time, I know, I used to mock many things of God. I remember attending a Christian wedding and they were saying all sorts and I just laughed and ridiculed and mocked. But you know, we until the Spirit of God comes in our lives, we cannot see the things of God. And so we don't sit in judgment. And indeed, we pray for the same miracle that's happened in our life to happen in others. We pray for that miracle to happen in those rather attacking Scottish politicians. We pray for darkness to be turned into light and life, don't we, through the good news of Jesus. Yes, we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, and by God's grace, He's making us more like Jesus. Indeed, God's will is that we be more like His Son. And reassuringly, His Word tells us that we are being transformed into His Son's image with ever-increasing glory, from glory to glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. In this respect, a very apt quote comes from John Newton, the former slave trader turned Christian. Remember, he wrote that hymn, the hymn Amazing Grace. He said this when he was a Christian. He said, listen to his words. He said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. But still, I am not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." I think that perfectly sums up your position in mind as a child of God. We are all spiritual work in progress. We are not to be content with what we are, and we want to be more and more like Jesus. So let me conclude in this way. Just as the Apostle Paul exhorted those Christian Ephesian Christians never to forget what they once were and what they are now in Christ, so we too should never forget that miracle in our lives. We too were once separated from God because of our sin, but now, reconciled and united to Him through faith in His Son, God has given us new life, eternal life, and the certainty of life beyond the grave. It's only as we remember all of that that we shall marvel more and more at the greatness of God's grace in our lives, which has forgiven us and transformed us and continues to transform us into the likeness of Christ by His Spirit. We are God's temple. He lives in us by His Spirit. We are His dwelling place, and we've been bought at a great price. So in our Bible overview terms, we can say that we are God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and blessing. We are God's people his children in Christ. We are in God's place, his holy temple. And we are living under his rule and blessing because we're living under Christ as our King and as our Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do marvel at the miracle of new life in Christ, and we recognize that it is your almighty power, that same power which raised up your Son from the grave to life, which has raised us up spiritually from death to life. And we pray for this same miracle to happen in many lives. We pray for new living stones to be added to your holy temple from among our own families, friends, neighbours, colleagues, and so on. We remember gladly your word that you desire all people everywhere to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We remember gladly that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, we pray for a revival. We pray that you will visit this nation and deliver it from the power of darkness. And may it all be to your praise and to your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.